Hebrews chapter 1. I'm just going to read the first three verses. If you would you stand with me in honor of God's Word as we read? Hebrews 1:1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. After He provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Father, help us to see Your Son this day, to worship You, because Your Son has given us access to You through His death, through His resurrection. May You receive our praise as we offer it to You. In Christ's name, amen. I have a privilege this morning to introduce to you Dr. Art Azurdia. Dr. Azurdia has pastored for some 20 years of church in California that God gave him the opportunity to begin there. And he is now at Western Seminary, I should say a gift to Western Seminary. Western has brought him in because he has been a man who has exhibited what it means to know Christ, to live Christ, and to preach Christ. And they want this passed on to young men ready to preach Christ. And I don't know about you, but I'm excited about that. And I think he's not only a gift to Western, but a gift to Henson, a gift to the Northwest. And I don't want to build the man up, but just to say thank you for being my friend already. And thank you for showing me Christ, my friend. And would you come and would you preach God's Word?
Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you here this morning. I've had the opportunity to worship with you since mid-December, sitting right up there, and been profoundly thankful for the worship that occurs here in this congregation. And thank you to all the musicians and choir folk and the handbell players and it is wonderful to be able to come to a place where I know each and every Lord's Day, despite all our fallibilities, that Jesus Christ is going to be exalted, that this is a worship service at the end of the day about Him and not about ourselves. And my friends, that is an unusually rare thing in our day and age. And so support your leaders, support your elders, support your pastor in that endeavor, because a million siren voices are calling them away from those commitments every day. And what you have here is something extraordinary and unusual. And so give God praise and thanks for that, and do all of you can by God, all that you can by God's grace to protect it and to cherish it. It's my pleasure to be here with you this morning. I've enjoyed very, very much getting to know my friend Gary, and am trusting that this is the beginning of a relationship, a friendship that will be long-standing as we share ministry together. If you would be so kind as to take your Bibles then and open to the book of Hebrews. If you would open, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. And your pastor has already read these first three verses, but I'd like to read them again if I could, if I may. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact expression of His nature, and He sustains all things by His powerful word. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So reads the words of the living God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we draw near to You in the context of this service of worship, adoringly, thankfully, and now dependently. While we may believe that Pentecost will never be repeated, O Lord and God, fill us with confidence this morning that Pentecost has never been revoked, that Your Spirit is here. And we pray that by His power that You would grant to us the blessing of Your Spirit. That for those who are new in Christ, we pray that You would grant reinforcement. A portrait of Christ so compelling that it reminds them of why it is they've come to trust in Him. For those who are many years in Christ, we pray that You would grant revitalization by way of a portrait of Jesus so compelling that their passion for Him is rekindled, renewed, revived. And Father, for those who are here this morning not in Christ, apart from Christ, we pray that You would grant regeneration, the opening of the heart to see a portrait of Jesus so compelling that they must this day give their lives to Him. For all of these things, O Lord and God, we are altogether and in every way dependent upon You. We know it is the burden of the Spirit to glorify Jesus. That's what we want to do. And so it's with confidence that we now ask You to do what only You can do. So that when You do it, only You get the glory for it. In Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever felt that God was silent at the very moment you most needed Him to speak? Have you ever felt as though God was silent at the very moment you most needed Him to speak? That you wanted Him to speak? That you desperately needed Him to speak? But that all you heard from Him was the deafening sounds of silence? Have you ever felt that God was silent at the very moment you most needed Him to speak? When the pathologist tells you the tumor is malignant. When your OBGYN says the baby you're carrying has Down syndrome. When you discover that your spouse has been unfaithful, or that you've been laid off your job, or that your teenager has been hit by a drunk driver. And so you come to God and you lay bare your heart and you cry out to Him for meaning, for explanation, but that all you get in response from Him is silence? Have you ever felt that God was silent at the very moment you most needed Him to speak? Jesus Christ had that very same experience. When on the cross He cried out for explanation. My God, my God, why? Why? Why have you forsaken me? And what was the response of his father? There was no response. There was silence. Only silence. Altogether silence. But forever silence? We are here this morning, my dear friends, because 3 days later, God spoke. His response came loudly and clearly when He raised His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And you see then, it is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ that tells us that God's silence, my friends, is never the silence of indifference. God's silence is never the silence of non-compassion. God's silence is always an eloquent silence, in that it sets the stage for His eventual and most powerful speaking. And that, you see, is what brings us to the meaning of this opening paragraph in the letter to the Hebrews. It is a letter written to a small group of Jewish Christians living in Rome. People who had first heard the gospel preached by those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. And people who, by the grace of God, had emerged out of the shadows of Judaism into the fully flowered substance of Christian faith. What's more, I would remind you, they were not recent converts. They were people who had been Christians for some time. In fact, by first-hand experience, they had come to know the real cost of following Jesus Christ. Because while Rome was ambivalent toward people of Jewish descent, its feelings for Christianity were very clearly defined. Rome detested all things Christian, especially after about AD 64, when a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, Kurios, proved to be nothing short of a self-inflicted invitation to violence. Well, the Hebrew Christians, they knew this. They'd lived with it. It was the only kind of Christian experience, quite frankly, that they had ever known. And by the grace of God, most of them had remained faithful. That is, up until this point. You say, what are you getting at? Well, these Hebrew Christians, as I've suggested, they're not novices, my friends. Life in an anti-Christian culture had eradicated any lingering sense of spiritual naivete. They can read the signs of the times. A psychotic by the name of Nero is on the throne, and hungry lions are waiting to be released in the arena of the Colosseum. The Christians, you see, they can connect the dots. Their allegiance to Jesus Christ is about to be put to the ultimate test. And they, you see, were very much like you and me. Undoubtedly asking all of the same very difficult questions. Where is God in this? Has He forgotten who we are? Doesn't He know what's going on? Has He lost sight of us? Doesn't He care? Why is He allowing this? Has He turned His back on us? Maybe we ought to go back to Judaism. We're not talking about embracing the Roman pantheon of gods. We're not talking about becoming polytheists. Judaism, after all, is close to Christianity. And most of all, it's safe. Where is God? We need a word from Him, but all we hear is silence. And then a whisper is passed through the underground. A letter has arrived. At the appointed time, and most likely in the privacy of a home, the frightened congregation gathers together. A man, one of their leaders, no doubt, stands to his feet, unrolls the parchment, and begins to read aloud. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, however, He has spoken to us by His Son. Two facts immediately become plain upon hearing these words read for the first time. Firstly, we can't doubt God. We can't doubt God. He's not the disengaged, uninvolved first cause of some philosophical system. He's the personal God, who knows His people, and what's more, He communicates to them. And how do we know this? Because in a massive act of self-initiated disclosure, He has spoken to our people. In bits and pieces, here and there, over a 1,500-year period, at different times, He says. And what's more, not only was His speaking timely and relevant, timely and fresh, His manner of communication was never indifferent. He has spoken to us in different ways. And as they paused to think about it, my friends, what would have come to their mind? Well, God spoke to Adam walking in the garden during the cool of the day. He spoke to Jacob in a dream. He spoke to Moses face to face. He spoke to Elijah in a still small voice. He spoke to Ezekiel in a vision. Now imagine, you see, being reminded of this glorious heritage that for such a long time had been buried underneath deep layers of disappointment and despair. Imagine all of these long-forgotten sentiments beginning to bubble now to the surface. And the affirmation growing in your heart, that's right! The fathers, they're our people. And when they needed it most, God spoke to them. Oh, perhaps at this moment we can't put together all that God is doing in our lives, but we cannot doubt Him. We must not doubt Him. He has a track record of faithfulness with our people. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. And upon hearing those words, the entire congregation, no doubt, nods their heads. And they murmur in affirmation, yes, yes. But that's not all there is to say. Because this God, you see, is not merely a God of history, a God with a past, even a compelling past. Verse 2, in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And as soon as they hear these words, a second realization dawns on their minds. We can't go back to Judaism. We can't go back. Why not? Well, did you notice the series of contrasts here, friends, between verses 1 and 2? With respect to God's communication, notice, for example, the contrast in the timing of God's communication. Verse 1, long ago. Verse 2, in these last days. Notice the contrast in the recipients of God's communication. Verse 1, He spoke to the fathers. Verse 2, He has spoken to us. But the most compelling contrast is with regard to the instruments of God's communication, the full emphasis of which we really don't pick up in our English Bibles. In verse 1, the author says, God spoke through the prophets. That's easy enough to understand. Those wonderful men and women of the Old Testament. But now, friends, the contrast here becomes shattering. Because he says in verse 2, in these last days He has spoken to us by Son. Not by the Son, simply by Son. It sounds strange to us, I know. But when that kind of construction appears in the original text, it's for the purpose of stressing the nature of this one in whom God has spoken. The one who possesses the distinct quality of being God's own Son. The prophets, God's Son. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Do you remember the scene on the mountain when Jesus is suddenly transfigured before Peter, James, and John? Do you remember that scene? Who else was there that day? Moses and Elijah. And do you recall what it is that Peter says? Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you want, I will make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And of course, you see, Peter thinks his theology is absolutely orthodox. Here's Moses, the giver of the law. Here is Elijah, the premier representative of the Old Testament order, prophetic order. And now, here is his master, Jesus, the third in a great line of revealers of the Word of God. But how does God correct Peter? This one is my Son. Listen to Him. He's not merely the newest one in a famous lineup of prophetic speakers. He is of an altogether different kind, Peter. He is my Son. Listen to Him. Now, it doesn't mean that we no longer regard Moses or Elijah. Doesn't imply that the Old Testament scriptures are now irrelevant to us. It's that we recognize, friends, that a progression has been made in the history of redemption from promise to fulfillment, from shadow to substance, so that now, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And the point is, if the fulfillment has come, if the substance has arrived, why would we ever step back into the shadows? Why would we ever, for example, return to the animal sacrifices, knowing that the Lamb of God has been slain? The fact is, a return to the shadow is a movement away from the salvation God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. Which is why, then, interspersed throughout the book of Hebrews, you'll find several of the strongest admonitions anywhere in the Bible. And at the heart of each, really, is this simple warning. Don't go back. Don't turn away. You've come out of the shadows into the light. Don't return to the darkness. Why not? Because Jesus Christ is better. That's the big word in the book of Hebrews, that He's better. It's used many, many times, always with reference to Jesus. That He's better. Better than everything. Better than everyone. Better than the prophets. Better than the angels. Better than Moses. Better than Joshua. Better than the Aaronic priests. Better than the sacrifices. Better than the old covenant. Jesus Christ is altogether and in every way better. It's what the author of this book is seeking to persuade us of. That is to say, my friends, He wants to show us the unequaled greatness of the Son of God. Why? To arouse renewed faithfulness within Christians who are on the verge of going back to their former manner of life because that they think doing so will make their present experiences so much easier to endure. Don't go back. Jesus Christ is better. Now, you've been very patient with me as I sought to set something of a historical context. So now, let me turn this thing a bit toward you. Is it possible that as of late, you've been tempted to go back? That is to say, to return to your former manner of life because it would seem to make your present situation so much easier to endure? Oh, I recognize, of course, friends, in a group like this, that Judaism may not be the draw for you. Judaism may not possess some kind of attractive allurement to you, but that's not to say that nothing does. Especially during those seasons when being a Christian seems to make life excruciating. Maybe for you the draw away from Jesus Christ is a lifestyle of pleasing your appetites. A lifestyle given over to absolute selfishness. A lifestyle given over to the reckless pursuit of sexual excitement or financial prosperity or career advancement. Are you here this morning as a high school student? A high school student that professes faith in Jesus Christ? If you were not a Christian, you could cheat on that exam so as to earn the scholarship. To steal from your parents. To buy that outfit. To shoot up the steroids to enhance your performance. And you could do all of it without the slightest twinge of unrest in your conscience if you were not a Christian. Have you ever been tempted like that? To go back? I have. Is it possible that you're wrestling with those kinds of temptations even at this very moment? That you've come to this place, this morning, on this day, not altogether sure of what you will do tomorrow? You mustn't turn away from Jesus Christ. You mustn't walk away from Him. To do so would prove to be catastrophic, perhaps even eternally so. You say, well, that's all very nice and easy for you to say, Art, but you don't know what I have to deal with. It's not an easy thing for me to be a Christian. It's never been an experience of convenience. I have to tell you that nearly every day of my life, naming the name of Christ is costly, on occasion even violently so. So how do you expect me to persevere with all of the disappointments and all of the despair and all of the difficulties that come from naming the name of Jesus Christ? The answer, my friends, is that you persevere by renewing the vision of your by renewing your vision of the unequaled greatness of your Savior. And as a consequence of renewing that vision, you'll discover that you can't turn away from Him. That you won't turn away from Him. That His greatness is too compelling, and that rather forsake Him, you would be willing to sacrifice anything to have Him. It's called the expulsive power of a new affection. God's greater word, my friends, has come to us, not this time on cold, hard, unbending tablets of stone, but in a flesh and blood person, a living, breathing human being, God's own Son, the ultimate, all-encompassing, fully comprehensive word from God. But that begs a question. What is it that makes this last and final word from God so great? Great enough to keep you from walking away, from going back to someone else or something else? Well, let me summarize this paragraph for you in three simple statements that reveal the unequaled greatness of the Son of God. Firstly, He is the cosmic Lord. He is the cosmic Lord. In other words, He is the beginning and ending of everything. He is the one who calls everything into existence. He is the one who carries it to its appointed destiny. He is the one in whom all of it culminates. Now watch how this comes together. Verse 2. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. We'll come back to that. And watch now. Through whom He made the universe. This Son is the agent through whom God made everything. Contrast that to humanity, who of course can't even make a single particle of dust out of nothing. This Son spoke, and because His word is instantaneously performative, the entire universe came into existence. Are you acquainted by chance with Stephen Hawking? Is that a name you recognize? The Cambridge physicist who has been regarded as, quote, the most brilliant theoretical physicist since Einstein. Hawking says that our galaxy is 100,000 light years in diameter. 100,000 light years in diameter. You say, well, what's a light year? Well, it's the distance light can travel in 1 year. How fast does light travel? Pretty fast. 186,000 miles per second. Multiply that by a year of seconds and you end up with a galaxy that has a diameter of about 600 trillion miles. A galaxy, by the way, that possesses 100,000 million stars. Moreover, Hawking says that our galaxy is only one of 100,000 million galaxies. In fact, he estimates that the most distant galaxy from ours is 8 billion light years away. Does that unnerve you a little bit? To talk about those kinds of proportions? Are you afraid that your children might hear of such a thing in science class at school? But such a thing ought never to undermine your faith. It ought to expand it. Because what do you find when you open your Bible to the very first chapter of the Gospel of John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created by Him. And apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created. 100,000 million galaxies? This Son, through whom God has spoken in these last days, is the author of everything, including you. And if with one spoken word he can create 100,000 million galaxies, then with one word he can create new life within you. But his cosmic lordship expands beyond the creation of all things. Notice here, friends, that it manifests itself in sustaining all things. Verse 3. He is the radiance of his glory. We'll come back to that. The exact expression of his nature. We'll come back to that. Now watch. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. This Son here is not the uninvolved God, winding up his creation, setting it in motion, only then to back away from it, allowing it to run its own course. No, this Son is intimately engaged with his created realm. Let me see if I can illustrate this. I'm told that the Sun, our Sun, has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. If it were any closer to us, we would burn. If it were any further away, we would freeze. Our globe, I'm told, is tilted on an exact angle of 23 degrees, providing us with four seasons. That if it were not so tilted, vapors from the oceans would move north and south and develop into monstrous continents of ice. Do you realize that if the moon did not retain its exact distance from the earth, ocean tides would inundate the land completely twice a day? That if the ocean floors were merely a few feet deeper than they are, the carbon dioxide and oxygen balance of the earth's atmosphere would be altogether upset and no plant or animal life could exist? Do you realize that if our atmosphere did not remain at its present density but thinned out even a little bit, many of the meteors that now harmlessly burn up when they hit our atmosphere would constantly bombard us? So how does our universe exist in this incredibly delicate balance? He sustains all things. But this word sustains, it really doesn't say quite enough, friends. We're not to think of Jesus like the Greek god Atlas, who merely upholds the world on his back, on his shoulders. The idea here in this word is something more dynamic. It includes movement, this word, of carrying something forward to its appointed end. It's an old word, but it's a word worth recovering. It's the word providence. Have most of you here seen the movie Anne of Green Gables? You know the story then. That little orphaned girl who by and by finds herself under the stewardship of a spinster woman and her bachelor brother. And the story's wonderful as she grows and develops into young womanhood and worms her way into their hearts. They grow to love her with deep affection. And finally, when the time comes for Anne to head off to university, they take her to the train station. And as the train is pulling away, she's waving with tears coming down her cheeks. And Matthew and Marilla are there and they're waving. And Matthew says to his sister, "It's funny, isn't it? We didn't even want her. We sure were lucky." To which Marilla instantly responds, "It wasn't luck that brought her to us, Matthew. It was providence." And that's the idea here, you see. Not only did Jesus Christ create everything, he perfectly guides that everything to its intended destiny, including, dear friends, all of the intimate details of your life. Now, how does he do that? I have no idea. But he does. And what's more, notice, he does it all effortlessly. He sustains all things by his powerful word, by the word of his power. You know what that means? No stress. No anxiety. No second guessing, no sleepless nights, no hesitation, no ulcers, no effort. The sheer power of his word. It's an expression of his cosmic lordship, that he is unequally great. But not only does he create all things and sustain all things, now notice what I intentionally overlooked in verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now, this makes perfect sense. He's the heir of everything. After all, He is the Son. And even in our sphere of relationships, we can connect with this. Sons inherit. Sons inherit from their fathers. And here, this son, he inherits from his father. And what does he inherit? Notice, everything without exception. He's the heir of all things. But notice, he has been made the heir of all things by divine appointment. He has appointed him heir of all things. In other words, friends, this is more than just a simple statement of fact. This here is a title of dignity. A few weeks ago, I was in Kent, England, preaching. And following one of the meetings, a man came up to me and shook my hand. His name was Fred Catherwood, or, as I was told later, Sir Fred Catherwood. Not only a member of Parliament, but a man who had been knighted by the Queen. I realized later that day, I just shook hands with a knight. Have any of you here shaken hands with a knight? No? I have. You can come and touch me after the service if you'd like. I shook hands with a knight. He'd been appointed by the Queen. Given that title, you see, by virtue of his extraordinary service to the British Empire. And here, it's very much the same. By virtue of the fact that this Son has come to us, purchasing our salvation by the means of His death on the cross in our place, God has raised Him from the dead. It was the Father's amen to the Son's "it is finished." Consequently, that same Son has ascended into heaven, and there He has been appointed heir of all things. It's a title that announces His unequaled greatness, His supreme place in the entire universe. All of which means what? That everything that has ever been created for the Son of God. The solar systems have been created for Him. The angelic realms have been created for Him. This planet and everybody on it, including you, have been created for Him. From the largest galaxy to the tiniest microbe, it's all been made for His pleasure. And I can assure you, my friends, that there is not one rebellious atom, not one rebellious angel, not one rebellious human that will escape that heirship. It reveals His unequaled greatness. He's the cosmic Lord, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Inheritor of everything. He's the cosmic Lord. Secondly now, notice He is the incarnate God. He is the incarnate God. Verse 3, He is the radiance of His glory, the exact expression of His nature. Now, my friends, we have to be very careful with these two statements. Because in a very real sense, the glory of deity is not so much to be explained as it is to be adored. But I think the Old Testament in particular can help us at this point. Let me tell you what I mean. Where in the Old Testament was the radiance of God's glory seen? The visible glory of God. Well, you say the visible glory of God was seen by Moses in the burning bush. Right. It appeared at Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. Exactly. It came upon the tabernacle in the wilderness. It came upon the temple in Jerusalem. Precisely. But its primary location, friends, was at a place within that temple called the Holy of Holies. And what was inside the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. And on the top of that Ark, the mercy seat. And on both sides of the mercy seat, the great cherubim, angels associated with the very presence of God. And in that place, above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, was the visible manifestation of the glory of God. The most holy place on this planet. You touch that box and you'll die. Just ask a man named Uzzah. And what does the Old Testament record eventually tell us about that visible glory of God? Because of the idolatry of the people of Israel, and in particular the idolatry of the religious leaders, the prophet Ezekiel sees the glory of God lift up from that temple and leave the temple. So that temple, you see, there in Jerusalem becomes nothing but a God-forsaken shell. And even after the exile, when the new temple is built, there is no report anywhere that the glory of God had returned. And that's very interesting, you see, because the prophet Ezekiel tells us at the very end of his book that God's glory would return to a temple. Now, can you imagine the sensation experienced by a Jewish reader of the Gospel of John when he reads these words? The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. What John is saying is, the glory of God has returned. The glory of God has returned. It's returned in this man, Jesus. And what does Jesus Himself say in the very next chapter? Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. But He was speaking, John adds, about the temple of His body. You see what John is saying to us? This is now where the glory of God is located, in the person of Jesus Christ. So do you long to see the glory of God? You look for an encounter with the glory of God? All you need to do is look straight into the face of Jesus Christ. It is the Apostle Paul who tells us in Colossians, He is the image of the invisible God. This Son, more than a teacher, more than a prophet, more than a religious leader, He is the outraying of the glory of God. All you need to see of God can be expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. Moreover, he says, He is the exact expression, the exact representation of His nature. In the ancient world, after a business deal had been consummated, a document would be drawn up. But instead of placing your signature on the line at the bottom, you melt some wax, and then you press the image of your personal stamp into that wax. You lift up your hand, and what do you see? That the image in the wax is an exact representation of the image on your ring. So what's the point? It's the very idea contained in the words here. This Son is the exact representation of God. Which means then, my friends, that there is no room for someone to say, well, I love God, it's just this Jesus I really don't want to have anything to do with. If they don't want to have anything to do with Jesus, dear friends, and that the God they love is a figment of their own imagination. It's like the media, when we hear the media say, the Judeo-Christian religion. You've heard that phrase. The Judeo-Christian religion. Or the Judeo-Christian God. Is the God of Judaism and the God of Christianity the same God? No. Is the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament the same God? Yes. But the God of the Old Testament is revealed most fully in the person of Jesus Christ. You reject Jesus Christ, and the God you love from the Old Testament is an idol. He is the exact expression of His nature. Paul says in Colossians 2, for in Him all the fullness of God's nature dwells bodily. He is the eternal God, come to us in human form, and therefore His greatness is unequaled. And finally, thirdly, He is the priestly King. He is the priestly King. He is the cosmic Lord. He is the incarnate God. Finally, now, He is the priestly King. Notice verse 3. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. My dear friends, sin does many things to us. Far more things than we could ever begin to be mindful of. But among the most graphic is that sin defiles us. In the eyes of God, it makes us filthier than a dirty stable. Sin pollutes us. And of course, the problem with all of this is that everything about God is clean, brilliantly white. Not the slightest impurity is allowable in His presence, which means then we need purification. So, how do we get clean? Have you ever read the book of Leviticus? Because that's what that book is about. People were made clean, at least ostensibly, by priests offering sacrifices. In fact, on one day each year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on that mercy seat I told you about. It brought about a kind of temporary cleansing, but it didn't really get the job done, as evidenced by the fact that the priest's work never ended. Year after year, decade after decade, century after century, the offering of sacrifices was relentless. By the way, friends, have you ever taken note of the furniture that exists inside that temple? Furniture that was prescribed by God Himself? God was very emphatic with Moses. I want you to make things exactly the way I show them to you. And so inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. Just outside the Holy of Holies was a room called the Holy Place. And there was an altar of incense, a table for the showbread, 10 lampstands, 2 decorative pillars with chains and bowls. Very interesting to me. A lot of work went on inside that temple. The men inside that place were very busy every morning, every evening, offering sacrifices every single day. It seems to me that there is one piece of furniture that is conspicuous by its absence. Piece of furniture missing from that place, something God forgot in His interior decorating. There's nothing in that place on which to sit down. No provision of a place to sit down. Not a chair, not a bench, not even as much as a stool. Well, you see, the message came across loudly and clearly. It was never appropriate for a priest to sit. Why? Because his work of making purification was never done. All of his offerings and all of his efforts couldn't cleanse one person of even one single sin. So why do it? Why engage in that relentless drama? Because of what all of those sacrifices pointed to. The coming of the Son, this Son, who would serve as both priest and sacrifice. And when this Lamb was slain, you see, for the very reason that He is who He is, the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of His nature, He could declare from a cross the statement that had never before been uttered by a priest. It is finished. And then what happened? He was buried in a tomb. 3 days later, raised from the dead, He ascended into the real Holy of Holies. And for the first time in the history of redemption, a priest sat down. Why? Because praise be to God, purification was achieved. Cleansing had once for all time been accomplished. A sufficient sacrifice for the vilest of your sins and mine. This priest sat down. Where? Where? At the right hand of the Majesty on high. In the ancient world, the right hand of a monarch symbolized royal power and unparalleled glory. It was the place of supreme authority, my friends, a place of majesty and dignity and sovereignty. The place that is now occupied by this Son. He is our priestly King. You see, so what does all of this have to do with me? What does all of this have to do with my life? When I was a little boy, I grew up in a church very much like Hinson in California. And about the time I hit fourth grade, one of the highlights of my year was going to church camp every summer. Go away for a week. And after a while, I got to understand, know the routine, because it was the same every year. We'd get on the bus Sunday afternoon, head off to a campsite. When we'd get there, everybody checks into their particular room, and then we were all told to meet on the baseball field. All of us. 150, 200 kids. And we would be squashed together as tightly as we could. And back there, about 25 yards, would be a man on a very tall ladder. And at just the right moment, he would snap his picture. So that at the end of the week on Saturday, as we were getting ready to get on the bus and go back home, each of us was given a cylindrical kind of cardboard tube. And we would open it. And every year I did exactly the same thing. I pulled that picture out. I unrolled it. And guess whose face I looked for first? Why are you laughing? Because you do the same thing. But with all due respect, you are not the center of the universe. And I am not the center of the universe. The Son of God is the center of the universe. And until you understand your place in relationship to Him, you will never understand your place in this universe. So what does all of this have to do with you? It has everything to do with you. He is the cosmic Lord. That means He made you. Your life is in His hands. And you are His. He is the incarnate God, which means in Him this morning, your search for God can end in success. That to walk away from Him in any direction can only lead you to ruin. He is the priestly King. That means that in Him, all of your sin and all of your guilt can be removed, put away. The fact is, you'd be foolish to ignore Him because He is the one to whom every person ultimately bows, either in this life or in eternity. All of which means you must not turn away from Him. You must not walk away from Him. All of your hope for life and eternity resides with Him. So come to this unequally great One. Come to the Son of God. Come to Jesus Christ. If you have come to Him before, then along with me, come to Him again this morning and keep coming to Him. Come to Him right now, right where you are, right where you're sitting. And if you have never come to Him, then by God's very authority, I say to you this morning, come to Him right now. He's never turned away any who has come to Him. Turn your back on all of the lesser gods that have held you in their grip and entrust your eternity into the hands of the Son of God. Jesus Christ will receive you. Because you see, this One who is the cosmic Lord, the incarnate God, and the priestly King is also the friend of sinners. That includes me, and it includes you. You come to Him. And He will receive you. Whatever you're enduring this morning, whatever your circumstances may be, stake your confidence in this. God has spoken. He is not silent. And His word to us is Jesus Christ, the One who is unequally great. Don't turn away from Him. Turn to Him. Come to Him. Shall we pray together? Our Father and our God, we draw near to You this morning to give You praise and thanks for Your living Word. A Word that from cover to cover eventually points us to Jesus Christ, the one who is unequally great, the object of our affection, the source of our hope, peace for our anxiety and relief from our guilt. O Lord and God, we who are Christians come to You anew and afresh today, asking You to forgive us for all of our flirtations. Flirtations with those things that would move us away from You. And for those who are not Christians this morning, I pray, O Lord and God, that the memory of this unequally great Son would be pressed upon their minds and hearts by Your Spirit again and again and again, until finally, fully, and happily, they surrender their lives to this cosmic Lord. We love You and we praise You this morning. Amen.